Lord, we just lift these prayer requests up to you. We think of Lori Scheiger. We don't know exactly what's happening with her, but Lord, you do. We pray, Father, that you would help her and there would be a resolving of whatever medical condition required her to go to urgent care. We think of Monique, and Lord, we pray for her. We know she's got some medical issues, and we pray for her healing, and there would be some answers being given by doctors in terms of what might be wrong with her. We pray for her comfort during this time. We thank you that Rich is here, and he's doing well. We pray for Anna, who is ill. We pray, Father, that you could take care of whatever is going on with her, and she could get back to wherever she's supposed to be at relatively soon. We pray for Barb and her bone marrow biopsy. We pray, Father, that that would go well and that they could find the answers that they're looking in that particular procedure. Lord, we lift up those that are away. We think of Jerry and Betty. We think of Ron. We know that Shar's back is giving her a lot of pain today, and we pray for that as well. We thank you that you love us. Help us to be alert to what is going on around us with other people, and also to be alert to our nation and its many needs. And Lord, we lift up our nation and our leaders to you, praying that you'd give them wisdom, cause them to repent where they need to do that, and you would help them to lead us in the way that our country should go. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as you know, we finished the book of Luke. I don't really know how long that took. It was probably 2 to 3 years. Ephesians will probably go a little quicker, but as I got into the message that I was doing this morning, I realized that I could have probably made at least 4 messages out of it, but I didn't do that, at least for the first one. We'll see. So today might be a little long, because I got to introduce the book, so hopefully that'll be okay. As you know, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. And we're not exactly sure of the date, probably around 60 to 62 A.D. It was written from a prison in Rome, and it was considered to be a prison epistle, along with the Philippians and the Colossians and the Philemon, those books. The gospel seems to have been brought by Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus, Acts chapter 18. The city was located at the mouth of what's called the Kaister River on the east side of the Aegean Sea. It was known for the Temple of Diana, which was one of the 7 wonders of the Aegean Sea region. Ephesus was also an important commercial city. Paul firmly established a church at Ephesus during his 3rd missionary journey after it had been started by Priscilla and Aquila. He pastored it for 3 years. After Paul left, Timothy pastored the church for 1.5 years. During this time, Timothy encountered false teachers and false teaching. An example of some of them would be Hymenaeus and Alexander. They taught that marriage was forbidden and that certain foods were to be abstained from. These false teachers did not correctly understand Scripture, but they propounded their views with great confidence. They produced harmful speculation in the church rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. About 30 years after Paul's letter to Ephesus, John recorded in the book of Revelation words spoken to the church at Ephesus by Christ himself. They were words indicating that the people had left their first love. You see that in Revelation chapter 2. The first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians are theological in nature. The last 3 are focused on Christian behavior. It is a letter of encouragement and admonition written to believers, reminding them of their many blessings in Christ and to be thankful for such blessings. Themes of the book include the mystery of the church, a believer's many blessings in Christ, the body of Christ, the believer's spiritual armor, and finally, Christian conduct. As we said, it was the first of Paul's prison epistles, written specifically to the church at Ephesus. It was also written for general publication, which went out for many churches. As we said, Paul first visited Ephesus on his 2nd missionary journey. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. He continued on with his journey. He had left Aquila and Priscilla in charge, And then later, Apollos had effective ministry there before moving on to Corinth. Paul spent 3 years of his third missionary journey reasoning in the synagogue and teaching his disciples in the school of Tyrannus. The silver craftsmen in the city of Ephesus had an idol-making business, and they opposed Paul's ministry due to the feelings that their pagan religion and their trade was being threatened by Paul's teachings. These tradesmen went as far as instigating a riot, which caused Paul to have to flee the city. He later ministered to the Ephesian elders on his journey to Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 20. As mentioned already, Christian conduct is a major theme of the book, how Christians are supposed to live. Ephesians 4:1 is a key passage related to this, stating, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Some theologians, some Bible scholars, one was a gentleman by the name of Carl Laney, who I sat under at Western, have divided Ephesians into three parts, calling the first three chapters the believer's position in Christ, the chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, the believer's walk in the world, and the last part of the book, chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, relates to our stand against the devil. This morning I want to start with a question, and the question I'm asking is, who am I? And it's a question that we have all asked ourselves from time to time. It is a question that has haunted multitudes, including those who are believers. We struggle so often with questions such as, who am I? Why am I here? What is the point of my life? Does anyone really care about me? And for the Christian, these questions are answered ultimately in our relationship with Christ. As believers, as chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, we find our identity as people and the ultimate answers to these questions, such as, who am I? We find the answers to these questions in Christ. So this morning we're going to look at three ways to answer that question, or actually we could call it three answers to the question, who am I? This speaks to our position in Christ, and we find these in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. So what's the first way to answer the question, who am I? And the first way is found in verses 1 to 6, by remembering that we are chosen. By remember that we are chosen, verses 1 to 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So as you look at this, particularly in verses 1 to 3, Paul is identifying himself as the author of this epistle, this book. He was an apostle, and the word apostle means messenger. And it's a title for Paul and the 12 disciples. Obviously, Matthias had replaced Judas by now as one of the disciples, as one of the apostles. As an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, Paul was, along with the other apostles, chosen to be the foundation of the church. We do not have, I believe, in our own day and age, apostles. I know every once in a while you'll drive by a church and apostle so-and-so. I think that's more wishful thinking maybe than anything else. I do not believe that there are apostles in this day and age. They were very foundational. They were very important in the early churches. They helped the church get established and get going. What we have now is pastors and deacons, or elders. You call them elders, you can call them overseers, you know, whatever. But we only really have the elder or the pastor and the deacon. We don't have, I don't believe, apostles. And I think some people believe they are apostles, but I think they are indulging in some wishful thinking. Paul is writing to the people he calls the saints, the believers in Ephesus. It's important to remember that every born-again believer in Christ Jesus is a saint. We do not have to go before an ecclesiastical council or have our name brought up to a cardinal committee of cardinals in order to be voted on as to whether or not we're going to make it in the sainthood. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's what the Bible says. We become saints when we become born-again believers in Christ, when we get saved. As saints, the believers in Ephesus are described as faithful saints. He gives these saints, these faithful believers, a standard Christian or a Pauline a type of greeting. And that's called a greeting of grace and peace. He says, grace and peace unto you. Grace and peace are from both the Father as well as the Son. And the Son is equal in essence and authority as the Father. And that's noted here. Paul goes on in verse 3 to state that God is to be blessed. And to be blessed means to be praised or to be commended for all the blessings that he has given us. God has given us a lot of blessings, and a lot of these things we just sort of take for granted, you know, like kind of like our constitutional rights or something. But, you know, God has blessed us in many ways. These blessings have their origin in something called the heavenly places. The heavenly places in Christ, or the heavenlies. And the heavenlies are the realm of God's domain, his heavenly domain, from where his blessings flow. You see references to this in chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 12, talking about the heavenlies being the origin of God's blessings. Such blessings only belong to those who are in Christ, those people who are his. They don't belong to anyone else. I'm going to read verse 4. It says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now that opens up a certain door. You know, there are people that don't like to think of Christians as being chosen, but the Bible says that they are. That God chose us, that he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the Bible, and John MacArthur points this out, there are basically three kinds of election. We're not talking about presidential elections. We're talking about elections that we find in the Bible. You've got a theocratic election, where Israel's chosen to be God's people from all the peoples of the earth. A reference to that is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. This is not necessarily related to personal salvation. In other words, God may have chosen Israel. That doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be a believer in the true God of the Bible. Romans 9, verses 6 to 7 say, they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's children. Racial descent from Abraham does not mean spiritual descent from him as the father of the faithful. So there's the theocratic election. There's also vocational election. Vocational election. You've got the Levites. Called to be priests didn't necessarily guarantee that every single Levite was a true believer in the God of Israel. You've got the apostles. Actually, you've had 11 of the original 12 that were definitely believers. Obviously, Judas was not. You've got a third kind of election. You've got the theocratic election, the vocational election, and now you've got the third kind of election, and that's salvation or salvational election. And that's what's being talked about here in the book of Ephesians. That's what's being talked about here in chapter 1. People being chosen unto salvation. This is where people are called to be saved. People are called to have eternal life. People are called to escape the wrath of God upon them for their sin, and to escape damnation, to escape hell as a result of their faith in Christ. The Bible says that God called certain ones to be saved from before the foundation of the world, from before creation itself, before the creation of time, space, and manner, God called certain people to himself. Such a choosing was independent of anything people can do. It's independent of human behavior. It's independent of any future choices people might make. It's independent of any human influence or human merit. We are not chosen because of anything that we've done or would do or because of some individual merit that we have. People are not chosen, or Christians are not chosen, because they're good. Because we're not good. Amen? I know you don't like to necessarily amen to that, but it's true. We're not good. We're not chosen. If we're elected unto salvation, it's not because we're really good people. Because there's no such thing as a really good person. We're all sinners. Some people are obviously more outrageous than others in terms of how they live out their sin nature. We're not chosen because we have some merit or some worthiness in and of ourselves, because we don't. We're not chosen because God looked ahead in time and saw that we would of our own free will choose Christ, and then he would turn around and elect and choose us on the basis of the choice he saw that we would make in a future point in time. That's not how it works. And you say, well, how does it work then? It works in that God chooses certain ones unto salvation because he wants to do that. That's his sovereign choice. Just like he sovereignly chose Israel to be his covenant people. Why did he choose Israel? Because he wanted to. Because that was his sovereign will. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. In fact, in Romans 9, when this is questioned, or Paul is raising up a hypothetical question, his answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to question that? God chooses people, certain people, because he wants to. He chose Christians to be saved because that was part of his sovereign will, period. In fact, if God doesn't choose people, nobody gets saved. That's just the way it is. So, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We are also what is called predestined. It goes along with election. Our destinies have been marked out for us. He chooses sinners. He chooses certain ones unto salvation based on his own sovereign choice, his own divine will, and his own predetermined love, and also his incredible kindness. We have to remember that God is not obligated to save anybody. Doesn't have to do it. He would have been perfectly righteous. He would have been perfectly holy. He would have been perfectly justified if he had just allowed every single human being that ever existed on planet Earth to go to hell. But because he's a God of love, he chose to save certain ones, giving them the gift of faith and repentance, and drawing them irresistibly to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, much like a magnet draws metal objects to it, leaving other objects unaffected. Let me read to you some verses. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's an interesting verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God's got to draw the person for them to come. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There are certain ones that the Father has given to the Son, and those people will come to him, will come to Christ, and Christ will not cast them out. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. The election of certain ones unto salvation has to be granted by the Father. Now, I know this produces a reaction, even in a church like ours, which is pretty much Calvinistic, because we think about, well, Jesus seems, you know, a little bit unfair. Why doesn't he just choose everybody? Or why does he choose this person and not that person? Let me just throw out a thought. You don't want God to be fair. And I'll tell you why. Because if God is fair, everybody goes to hell. That's just the way it is. God is more than fair. God is righteous, and God is also loving, and he is merciful, and he is gracious. Remember, he doesn't have to save anybody. The fact that he chooses the same some is a result of his grace and mercy in their lives. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. That, what does that verse say? That human beings, just left to their own understanding, left to their own devices, left to their own comprehension, will not understand, nor will they receive the things of God. God has to do a work in their heart in order for them to grasp hold of that. They are spiritually appraised. Romans 9:11, for though the twins, i.e. Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. Why did he do that? Esau was probably a better guy in many respects. At least he was a hunter, right? You know? But God chose Jacob because that was part of his sovereign will. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If you're saved here today, it's not because of you. You're saved because God chose you and gave you the gift of faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no one may boast. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You know, the Bible says that people need to repent. So what you really have is a repentant faith. God gives the gifts of faith and repentance to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We don't know who the elect are, do we? They're not walking around out there with a big E on their back. You know, we just don't know. So what is our job? Our job is to preach the word, share the truth about God, his love, share the truth about Christ, his salvation that's available through him, and we'll let God take care of the elect thing. So we don't worry about that, but we recognize if we're saved, it's because God chose us from before the foundation of the world. And once you recognize what a really rotten person you are, and we all are deep down, we put on a good face in public and church and stuff, but deep down we really are, and we realize that God loves us anyway and saved us, we'll be grateful to God and just worry about doing what he's called us to do, and that's to talk to other people about Jesus. The Bible is pretty clear, at least I think it is. Christians are chosen people. They're elected people. They're predestined people. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. All we can do is repent. All we can do is believe in and have faith in Christ. We will not be able to even do that unless God draws us. You know, if you're here as a Christian today, it's because God drew you. It's not because you're a really smart person and you figured it out all on your own and you just came to Jesus because that was the best option. No, God drew you to himself. Maybe you even tried to walk away, but you found that you really couldn't because God had predetermined to draw you to himself. And be grateful for that. And we don't know who else he's drawing, so just share the gospel and let God figure all that out. Two things we know are true. And now we're going to get into a little bit of the balance of truth. Number one, God sovereignly determines who will get saved. If you're saved from a divine perspective, God decided that. He determined that. Number two, people are responsible before God to individually repent and receive Christ in order to be saved. So you have two things. You have God's sovereignty, which is the idea that God determines who gets saved. Then you have human responsibility, which says that there's a call that goes out to the gospel and people are commanded to respond to that call. So you've got God's sovereignty, human responsibility working together. Both are true. And you say, you know, I don't know exactly how that fits together. And if you feel that way, you're in good company because nobody else knows that either. So don't worry about it. Just preach the word. And maybe if you're not a preacher, just tell people about Jesus or invite them to church or do something. Here in these passages in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that the emphasis is upon God's sovereignty. And be grateful that God is sovereign. Because can you imagine what it'd be like if people were in charge? It would be a big mess. Verse 4 says that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. To do what? To sit, soak, and sour? No, the Bible says to be holy and to be blameless before him. Verse 5 says that in love he predestined us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. God is a very kind God. He's a God of judgment, holiness, and terror to those who refuse to repent and enjoy wickedness. But to us who are Christians, to us who have repented and returned to Christ, he's absolutely and utterly kind. Verse 6 speaks of all this being done to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. So in verse 4, we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, we are special objects of his love as his adopted children. You've been adopted by God. You know, it's a special kind of love that he reached down to you and adopted you to be one of his children. And also, verse 6, that we are to bring the Father and the Son praise and glory, all because of his grace. This is all done for God's glory. The saving people glorifies God, and we should be glorifying God, not only for our salvation, but a salvation of so many other millions and probably billions of other people as well. And to share the gospel and let God call the elect unto himself using us. When we talk about holiness and blamelessness, we are not talking about sinless perfection in this life, just in case anybody's wondering. We're talking about our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God in him. Now, even though we're on a practical level, not particularly righteous all the time, but in God's sight, we are. It's called positional righteousness. And as the longer we live our Christian lives, we will hopefully become more and more like Christ so that our position actually becomes practice. We have a righteousness that is called an imputed righteousness. It's an applied righteousness that's applied to us because of who we are in Christ. The longer we live, the more we grow in Christ, the closer we get to making our position reality. This is called sanctification. Anybody heard of sanctification? You probably have. And sanctification ends finally at glorification when we either die or get taken home through the rapture by the Lord. God has chosen us to be holy. He has chosen us to be blameless before him. And we have been adopted by him to be his children. If you're a Christian today, you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You are God's child. And he loves you. That doesn't mean he's going to give you a Bendix watch or a new car or, you know, fix your back right away, but you may have to live with some things just because that's part of your sanctification process. But he loves you, and he's concerned with your spiritual well-being. We are sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking. We are sons and daughters of God Almighty, and we are his beloved spiritual children, and he did it all because he loves us. He chose us to what? Be his adopted children. He chose us to bring him praise and to glorify him because of his grace, which he poured out on us in the Beloved, i.e. Christ. We exist to glorify our God and Savior. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify God and to do what he says. I mean, it doesn't mean we can't have a little fun along the way. He has richly provided all things for us to enjoy. But we are here ultimately to serve him and to glorify him. The church, the Christian life, is not ultimately about us. It is actually about him. It's not about our best life now, but it's what can I do to serve the Lord? And we lose track of that sometimes, don't we? Because we get caught up in all the mess and all the stuff we got to do and the things we want to do because we see all these things and you want to go fishing or something. I've been there, done that. You know, nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't take precedence over the important things. We come here to worship him, not meet our felt needs. And when we preach and when we worship, we do it for an audience of one. So the first answer to the question of who am I is very simple. The answer is we are chosen from before the foundation of the world. to remember that we are children. You ever start wondering about who you are? You start struggling a little bit with identity. I am so-and-so, and I am in Christ. I am one of his adopted children. The second way to answer the question of who am I is by remembering that we are redeemed. That's number two, by remembering that we are redeemed. Verses 7 to 10, let me read those to you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All human beings since the fall, with the obvious exception of Christ, and Christ did actually become a man, so we'll count him as a human being as well as being God. All human beings have been born in sin, every one of us. We're all sinners. We are born that way. It's part of our nature. It's who we are. You know, with kids, you don't have to tell them to be bad. You have to tell them to be good, because they already know how to be bad. It's part of their nature. You have to constantly be working with children to keep them in check and get them kind of funneled on the right path so they don't get in trouble, not only now, but later on down in life. We're sinners. We have to be trained how to live a respectable life so we can have a good life and not make everybody else around us miserable. Our nature, all of our natures, have a nature that has been corrupted by sin. We are sinners. Every aspect of our being has been contaminated by sin. We all have natures that are corrupt and evil, and that evil separates us from our God and Creator if he just left us to ourselves. None of us are free from this. Some do express, some do live out or manifest their sin natures in ways that are far more damaging and audacious than others. And obviously, we're not all axe murderers, right? We're not all pedophiles. Some of us are just gossips and gluttons, you know. We all have something, but some of it's obviously more outrageous than others. We are all sinners, and if we were left to ourselves, we would all be slaves of sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. We're all sinners. And you know, if God just left us alone to do our own thing, whatever that is, we'd remain slaves of sin. We belong in, and we are in, the slave market of sin. And you talk to people, I talk to them every day. They're drug addicts, they're alcoholics, they're addicted to pornography, they just have all kinds of problems, and it's like they're a slave to those things. You become a slave to the thing that you struggle with. It controls you. And so we recognize that every human being is in bondage to sin, and every human being left to themselves is in the slave market of sin. Now, redemption is a word, this is a biblical word. Redemption means paying the required price or the required ransom for the release of a person in bondage. This happened all the time in the Roman Empire. They had just a ton of slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, I think the slaves may have outnumbered the regular people, the owners, which is kind of a scary thing when Spartacus came along. By the way, Cory Booker is not Spartacus, in case you were wondering. I don't care what he says. In the Roman Empire, being redeemed meant buying a slave out of the bondage that they were in. In other words, you had to pay money to get the guy or the gal out of slavery. In biblical terms, it means buying them out of the bondage of sin, buying them out of the bondage of iniquity. When Christ died, he paid the redemption price to buy for himself fallen people and deliver them from the slave market of sin. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. If you follow, a sinful lifestyle, it will just beat you down. It will drag you down. You talk to people that are addicted to, I'm going to give you an example, the heroin, the opioids. They are hysterical if they can't figure out how to get into someone who can give them something called Suboxone, which helps eliminate, the addiction process. And, you know, they're just in bondage. They will do anything. They'll sell their bodies in order to get the thing that they're addicted to. Sin is an incredible addiction. When Christ died, he paid the redemption price to buy for himself fallen people and deliver them from this slave market of sin. Sin captures us. Sin owns us. It demands a price for its release. And as we know, Christ stepped up and he paid the price for our redemption. Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. It's far better to be a slave of righteousness. You're only really happy if you're obeying the Lord. I mean, you may think you're happy doing some other things that you're not supposed to be, but that doesn't last very long. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, that's a good verse for today. People need to be delivered from this course of this present evil age, just like they needed to be back in the first century. Christ has redeemed us from our sins. He has redeemed us from the slavery to this present evil age. I'm going to read verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood, forgiveness of trespasses, richness of God's grace. Through Christ we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin is no longer our taskmaster. Sometimes we yield to it because deep down we still kind of like it and we struggle with it. But sin does not own us like it used to. We have had our sins forgiven, and we have experienced God's incredible and limitless grace, and we deserve none of it because we're sinners. I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. It says, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. God's grace, as I said, has been lavished on us. He has given us a divine understanding. He's given us a spiritual understanding, a wisdom, an insight that we get through the Bible. You know, you read the Bible, and one of the things you notice when you become a Christian is that the Bible just makes a whole lot of sense. It describes reality. It describes reality better than any book that has ever been written. And God gives us wisdom, and he gives us insight to understand reality, the real world, so we can understand and grasp the mystery of God's will, how things on heaven and earth are all going to work out so that everything ultimately is going to be fulfilled in Christ. All things will be summed up in Jesus Christ, how God will gather all things to himself, how human history as we know it will end, how Christ will come back and rule over a restored planet Earth. Then there'll be the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth and the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth, and then there will be eternity. And it will be great. And we can't even comprehend what it's like. Jesus Christ is the goal of history. Paradise, which was once lost, will now be restored through Christ. This is what the administration suitable to the fulfillment of the times refers to. It refers to the completion of history, which is summarized or summed up in Jesus Christ. A gentleman by the name of, anybody ever heard of Macbeth? I've heard of him. I don't know much about him, but apparently he's a Shakespeare guy or something. You know, he wrote something. Shakespeare may have written it. I don't know. He says, history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Watch some congressional hearings if you want to see idiots on TV. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, you look at all the things that are going on in the world, and I go to YouTube sometimes, And I go to, if I have a break at work, and I'll click on YouTube, and I have all these different articles about all these different things, and, you know, military preparations here, missiles being tested over there, economies crashing over there, so-and-so said this about so-and-so, and now they're saying something back, and, you know, there's going to be hearings, and people are going to go to jail, and oh, after a while, my goodness, you know, it's just incredible. So it looks like we're all a bunch of idiots. A tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Some other guy by the name of André Maurois, I don't know how to pronounce it, it's a French philosopher. He said, the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we out in this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am convinced that no one has the least idea. That's what a French philosopher said. Hopefully he changed his mind before he died. We serve a God who is large and is in charge. He knows exactly what's going on. It's going to be okay. He has chosen us. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen from before the foundation to be his children. He considers you his friend, and he's going to make us a part of what he is doing on planet Earth. Just ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Maybe you don't really have to go to Africa and wander through the jungles, dodging snakes and whatever, or go to the desert or something like that, or go off to school somewhere. But just be a good neighbor, a good Christian neighbor, and share the gospel with them as they allow you to do so. Some people are not going to let you get your foot in the door, but sometimes you can win them over by being nice to them and being kind. And they say, you know, I don't know if I agree with that person's philosophy or what they believe or their religion, but they're pretty nice. They treated me okay. And maybe that'll be a good opportunity to be a witness in someone's life. God loves us. He redeems us. He forgives us, even if he doesn't have to. He didn't save us because he was lonely. You know, there's people that say, oh, God is so lonely. He just had to save people so he had somebody to have fellowship. You know, God's not lonely. God would do really well without us. He's got the triune Godhead. There's all kinds of fellowship going on within the triune Godhead. We can't even comprehend it. He didn't save us because he was lonely. He saved us because he loves us. He saved us because he is merciful. He saved us because he is gracious. And he saved us to glorify him. The ultimate end of man is to glorify God. I think that says that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's why we exist, is to serve and love and glorify God. Philip Bliss wrote this. He says, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I shall see the great King. This shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. It is a wonder. You stop and think about it. We're not particularly lovable in our worst moments, but yet he loves us anyway. MacArthur, I quote from him a lot, I know. He says this, why has God done so much for us? Why has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, made us holy and blameless, predestined us to adoption as his children, redeemed us through his blood, and lavishly given us forgiveness, wisdom, and insight according to the infinite riches of his grace. God redeems men in order that he might gather everything to himself. The time of that gathering will be the millennial kingdom, which will be an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. When the completion of history comes, the kingdom arrives, eternity begins again, and the new heaven and the new earth are established, and there will be a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things upon the earth. Jesus Christ is a goal of history which finds its resolution in him. The paradise lost in Adam is restored in Christ. At that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ will gather the entire universe into unity. At the present time, the universe is anything but unified. It is corrupted, divided, and splintered. Satan is now the ruler of this world, but in that day he shall be cast out. He and his demon angels will be thrown into the pit during the millennium, released for a short while, then cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. When every trace of evil has been disposed of, God will establish an incomparable unity in himself of all things that remain. That is the inevitable goal of the universe. Apart from the wisdom and insight God provides his children, a hopeless conclusion is inescapable. But history belongs to God, not to the puny plans of man or to the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by the Creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of his own ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. He designed his great plan in the ages past. He now sovereignly works it out according to his divine will, and in the fullness of the times, he will complete and perfect it in his Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So the question remains, who am I? The answer, one, chosen by God. You are chosen by God, not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. Number two, we are redeemed. We are bought back from the slave market of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Third answer to that question is that we are God's possession. We are God's possession. We are promised an inheritance, looking at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that word again, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've been promised an inheritance. Our inheritance is spiritual in nature. Before the foundation of the earth, we have been chosen, we have been predestined, and this took place according to the purpose of God, who does all things according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, he does what he wants. He does all things according to what he wants to do. We have been chosen and redeemed so we could participate in praising and glorifying our Savior. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We have hope, don't we? Because of Christ, because of what this book says about Christ, what truths are in this book related to Christ and how they pertain to us. And so we should praise God. We should be incredibly grateful people. We have a hope that other people don't have. They may have their religious philosophies, or they may have their worldview, or they may have their money, or they may have whatever, but none of that offers them any real hope. We are God's possession according to God's will, so we can bring him praise and glory, because he's the one that deserves it. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All this occurred through hearing and believing the gospel. You got to hear it. Then after you hear it, then you can believe it. After we've heard the gospel, we believe the gospel, and we were what? The Bible says, sealed. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals us and keeps us. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Here we are with possession again, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. We have a spiritual inheritance. I know that material inheritances are nice, but the spiritual inheritances are far more important. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a pledge God gave the Christians that they would have an inheritance in glory. This would be a promise that believers would be redeemed, all to the praise of God's glory. We heard, we believed, and we were sealed, looking ahead to our promised inheritance, our entrance into the Father's heavenly kingdom. It's like the Holy Spirit has put a stamp on us. Said, you belong to God. You belong to us. You belong to the triune Godhead. MacArthur said, the great overriding purpose of God's redemption is the rescuing of what is his own possession. All creation belongs to God, and his infinite wisdom love and grace, he chose to provide redemption for the following creatures he has made in his own image for his own sake, even more than for their sakes, because they do not belong to themselves, but to him. You don't belong to yourself. Did you know that? I know we know that, but sometimes we probably forget that. Our lives do not belong to us. We belong to God. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. And he now possesses us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Our bodies don't belong to us. People say, I can do whatever I want with my body. It's a woman's right to choose. She can do what she wants with her own body. People say that all the time. The one guy said, I won't say it the way he said it. It was pretty gross. I will have sex with anybody I want to, anytime I want to, and it's nobody else's business with what I do. But it's not your body. You can't do what it is you want to do. You belong. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. So who are we? We are God's possession for his glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Again, I close with MacArthur. People today are greatly concerned about identity, life, purpose, self-worth, self-acceptance. Anybody heard of that? Consequently, there is a plethora of books, articles, seminars, schemes that attempt to fulfill those longings. But because God and his word are not considered in most such attempts, the only source for finding the truth is eliminated, and men inevitably are led back to themselves for the answers. In spite of many variations and sometimes complex formulas, the end result is to tell men that they're really all right after all, and that what identity, worth, and meaning they find in life, they must find in and for themselves. In other words, figure it out. You're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Whatever you want to do is okay. Just figure it out on your own. We are told to think of ourselves first and are shown how to get on top by using and manipulating others, by intimidating before being intimidated. We are told to be successful and how to be number one. We are counseled to find meaning in the heritage of our family and ethnic roots, with the expectation that finding out where we came from will help explain where we are and perhaps where we are headed. But such approaches only give a psychological gloss that helps cover but does not help remove the underlying problem of meaning in life. You know, meaning in life for a lot of people is a real problem because they don't really know what their meaning in life is. But for us, it's not a problem because we know we're saved to be God's children, to do God's will, to share the gospel, and to give him praise and glory. Others go about trying to solve their or establish their worth by works righteousness, even become heavily involved in church work and other Christian activities. They look for praise and commendation. Before long, they are entrapped in the same kind of hypocritical religious games that characterize the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. As their self-satisfaction grows, their spiritual lives shrivel, because such effort feeds the flesh and cripples the soul. But every human effort at self-improvement or self-satisfaction, no matter what its religious covering may be, is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Genuine and lasting satisfaction is never achieved, and increased achievement only brings increased desire. More importantly, the guilt and fear that causes the dissatisfaction are suppressed but not alleviated. The longer such superficial games are played, the deeper becomes the depression, anxiety, and feelings of guilt. The only way a person can achieve a true sense of self-worth, meaning, and significance is to have a right relationship to his Creator. A person without Christ has no spiritual value, no standing before God, no purpose or meaning in the world. He is like chaff which the wind drives away. So we got to think about this question. Who am I? If you ever struggled with it, go back to the Bible. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. We are chosen. We don't deserve to be chosen, but we are. Israel didn't deserve to be chosen, but it was. We are redeemed. In other words, we have been delivered. We have been bought back from the slave market of sin. Just like a slave in the Roman Empire would be bought from a literal slave market of people. And also, we are God's possession. If you know Christ, and you've repented, and you've believed in Christ, and you are trusting in Christ and Him alone for your salvation, then you belong to God. At the end of the day, nothing is going to happen to you other than what God has already predetermined in your life. And all that's going to be to your ultimate good anyway. I know sometimes we don't like what happens to us in our lives because it's unpleasant. We have to recognize that even the unpleasant things are a gift from Him to help us grow to be the people that He's called us to be. So we're chosen, we're redeemed, and we are His possession. May that help answer the question for us as to who we are. Shall we pray?